Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot, and I'm the pastor here. Before we dive into the sermon portion of our worship service, let me just kind of make an announcement. We're pregnant again. No, I'm kidding. If you're new here, that is not funny. Kind of just a moment while I have everybody's attention. Let me just make an ask and let me catch up to speed. You'll hear more about this as the weeks go on, but we are full, high overflow. You're full up there. We have a space issue. We have a we don't like church as sardines issue. We really want to be a place that's able to be hospitable and welcoming for those that are walking in our doors, and that it would be able to be almost like the aroma of Jesus, who is unhurried, who is at rest, he's at ease. And so, like, we want our church experience to mirror that, and it doesn't always get to do that when church is this way. And so for years, we've had this issue, and what our leadership does believe, is how the Lord would lead us in that desire that doesn't seem possible in this space. One of the ways we're leaning into that is we are starting a fourth Sunday service, a third Sunday morning service down the street at Waverly Belmont Elementary. It's literally a block away. That launches in four Sundays from today, where we will have a 10 a.m. service led by Daryl and Aaron and their team down the street. That's beautiful, because here's what that means. It opens up some space in here. There's a lot of space down there. That room is a lot bigger than even this room. And so it allows us to be the kind of church we want to be. Here's why we're doing that. We're doing that because we believe the Lord is leading us to do it. We believe we're being faithful. We believe we're being obedient. We've prayed for years about, Lord, how would you have us lead in this time? And we believe that's what he's having us do. No matter how it goes, we believe we are following the Lord in that. That's why we're doing it, because the Lord's leading us to do it. After the Lord gives a why, he's in the details. He doesn't always give a like how or a what. Like, okay, Lord, we're following you, but we don't really know how this is going to work. We're kind of doing something we've never done before, so lead us in that. And one of the like pinch points, one of the challenges that we're coming up against is not all the beautiful 150 people who have said, we will make the 10 a.m. our home service on Sunday mornings. That's beautiful. What it takes to actually like lead and run and do church on a Sunday is you need a volunteer army. And those 150 people are aware of that, and they're saying, hey, I'll volunteer in Kidtown. It's mobile church down there. We got to bring our chairs and our sound system and our Kidtown stuff. Like, it's a Herculean effort to pull off church on Sundays, especially when it's off-site. And so those 150 people who are saying, I'll volunteer, we would like for them to actually be able to go to church sometimes instead of like volunteering every Sunday. And so here's kind of where we're at on the what. We are asking for about 30, 40, 50 of people who are not saying, I'm going to go make Waverly Belmont my 10 a.m. service each week, but people who are saying, this is our church still. And what our church needs is help actually getting that service off the ground. So we need kind of a volunteer army to do everything from like setup, loading and unloading chairs in and sound systems and all that. And we need help in Kidtown, the children's church down the street. And so there's a QR code on the screen now. You got it, David? It's at the end of the slideshow. And so I'll wait while you all get your phones out. Okay, never mind. So if you scan that QR code, here's what it'll take you. It'll just take you for the fall semester, September through November. It'll just take you to all the Sundays where you can check a box and say, I'll go down there one, maybe two Sundays, maybe four or five Sundays and just help. And here's how it can work. You could actually go help with setup early and then make it to our 9 a.m. service up here. You could go help in Kidtown at the 10 a.m. down there and then make it back to our 5 o'clock service in the evening up here. It's just we need a volunteer army to make that happen, and we have an army in front of us. And so if you're not serving in any capacity at 12 South, like if you call 12 South home, and if you're in the room this morning, you're calling it home this morning, so you're in. But if you call 12 South home and you're not volunteering in any way, music, greeting, coffee, Kidtown, small group, whatever, then we would ask, would you join this volunteer army just to help get Waverly Belmont services off the ground for the fall semester? So if you scan that code, you'll be taken to a list of Sundays where you can just check a box on here's the Sundays I can help. You'll get an email from Erin McCabe, who's the director of that service, and she will follow up with you on what that means. If you're at all interested, today after 11, they are doing two dry run load in, load outs at Waverly Belmont at 12:30 to kind of practice what would it be like. So you can go help and see like, do I want to commit to this or not? You kind of date it before you commit to it. But there's like, no, don't do that. That's a terrible practice. But you can go down there and check it out. They are feeding you. They'll feed you lunch today, so at least go down there for free food. The example that I shared with our team, and we kind of had this idea of like, what if people that are at these services but don't feel called to go to those services, what if they just help get it off the ground? Do you know our wonderful little taco restaurant here, Bar Taco, which I've heard people think before is Bartigo? It's not Bartigo, it's Bar Taco, okay? That's a true story. He may or may not be in the room. It's Bar Taco. Do you know what they do when they open up a new location? Anyone work at Bar Taco in the room? A couple of their employees and managers have been here before. They will bring people like from their other sites around the country to like to the new city to open, and that staff will like help get things going while they're like training up and raising up the local staff. That's kind of what we're doing. So you're gonna get a like blue and white checkered shirt if you go down there. Free margaritas. No, I'm kidding. But they're like, we're trying to like help that get going, even if you're not gonna make it your permanent service home. So please, please, please help in that endeavor. We would ask. So that's my pitch. Now we get to go to this lovely section of the book of Judges. It's pretty intense. So if you weren't here last Sunday, we introed the book of Judges. This is kind of week two of intro for the book of Judges. Little context, biblical, historical context. God has taken his people out of slavery in Egypt through Moses, led them across through the Red Sea, across the wilderness, and into the Promised Land. And they, under Joshua's leadership, are to settle the Promised Land. And they begin to do some of that, but they fail at it. They disobey. The aftermath of the failure to lay out the way they should have in the land, the Promised Land, is the book of Judges. Their failure, why they failed, what their failure meant for them, the train wreckness of that situation, like just the cluster that is disobeying the Lord for years and years and years in the way he led them, is the book of Judges. The theme verse for the whole book of Judges is the last verse of the entire book. We looked at it last week. It says, in those days, Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So everyone in Judges is just doing what's right to them, and it's all isolated and there's infighting and it's horrific. That's the book of Judges. Now today's intro, that was last week's intro. Today's intro covers the same idea, covers the same macro idea of the book of Judges, that it is a train wreck. And here's what today's section is gonna show you. It's gonna show you what we talked about last week, which is the downward spiral of the book of Judges. They just keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. And so today's intro is gonna cover about 200 to 300 years of Judges history and just kind of tell you the pattern that ensues. And so you may go, well, hey, I thought we kind of covered this last week, like intro to the book, kind of the macro. You need to know, it's actually a function, it's a feature of Hebrew writing, Hebrew narrative, that they will like tell you the same story twice and they'll tell it with a little bit different details so that you like see a new reality from it. Happens like, that's what the four gospels are of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's like same stories, different perspectives so that we see Jesus in a different way. That's same here. We covered a lot of this last week. We're gonna cover the same spiral, the same storyline, and we might extract something else from it. The author wants us to see something else from it. So here we go. This is Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 19, and it starts with the death of Joshua, who was the leader, and takes us through about 200-ish years of the misery of the book of Judges. You ready? Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. Like the 12 tribes went out to settle where they were supposed to settle. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 8, and Joshua, son of Nun, he had no parents, I'm kidding, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gosh. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, meaning they died off. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil. This is the cycle of the book of Judges. Here we go. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. We'll talk about that. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to their plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges, military men, deliverers, who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. This is the word of the Lord. Lovely passage. So, again, just brief recap over what we just read and kind of lay of the land where we are. Next week, like the stories of judges, like each individual judge will begin. This is still kind of an overview land. Joshua has died. He has led them into the promised land. He has died. And now the downward spiral has been not just begun, but it's like overviewed here. They forget who the Lord is. They forget who they are. They forget who the Lord is. And they run after other gods, and then they get oppressed by those other inhabitants of the land who worship these other gods. They get like enslaved by them. And then they cry out for help because the Lord gave them over to their oppressors. They cry out for help, and the Lord delivers them. And then the cycle starts over. So there's four stages to the cycle that we'll see in the book of Judges. They worship other gods. That's called idolatry. Idolatry, oppression, crying out, and then deliverance. And then idolatry and oppression and crying out and deliverance. And then idolatry and then oppression and crying out and deliverance. That's the cycle of the book of Judges. But the main issue, like what the author wants us to see in this recap of the book, the main issue is the idolatry of the people. That's what he wants us to see. He can't say it any more exhaustively on this practice of the people. It comes through pretty clearly in verses 11 through 13. But the whole section is basically about this failing. Look at verse 11 through 13. It says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord. Baal is the name of another god. We'll talk about him in a minute. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, and serve the Baals and the Ashtaroths. That's the summary. That's the issue that we have to unpack in this text today. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. Gods of the peoples around them. The Bible calls them idols. These are like stone, gold, silver, carved images of divine spirit beings that they believed. Like there was this whole process of like making an idol when the masons would actually like carve it out. And then there was actually a belief that if you like set the stone carving up in some kind of temple or sacred space, that the spirit of the divine being would inhabit that statue, that like carved stone statue. So now that statue is our God because that's where that God dwells. If you've ever studied ancient Egypt or ancient Greece, you know every culture in the ancient world had idols. Every culture in the ancient world had a pantheon of gods that they worshiped. Those gods were worshiped. Those gods were sacrificed to. Like literally the Canaanites would sacrifice children to these gods, to these carved statues. They were prayed to. They were trusted in. You, O God of our land, deliver us. Help us, guide us, keep us safe. And in this example, the two gods that are named for us in Canaan are kind of the two big gods of the ancient Near East in this region. These are like the top male and top female god and goddess of Canaan. They're named here for us. Baal and Ashtaroth. And these two together form the dynamic duo of the Canaanite god's army. It was these two ruled. These two were the most powerful forces in the ancient Near East spiritual realm. Baal, his name literally means divine lord or master. Baal was the storm and weather god. And you may say, like, how is the storm weather god like the most powerful? Why didn't they just follow, like, you know, natural severe weather? Why didn't they just follow, like, Israel's severe weather? Like, why were they trusting so much in a storm and weather god? Well, think about it. In an agrarian society, one that, like, all of the economy is dependent upon the weather, because your crops, your livestock, everything depends on needing a place to feed them, to grow them, to raise them up. So you need it to rain sometimes, and sometimes you don't need it to rain. You need it to be sunshine sometimes, sometimes you don't. So they were completely dependent on the skies. And in their mind, who ruled the skies? Baal did. So in their mind, it's not just that he's god of the storms, he's god of their economy. He's the god of money. Because as Baal goes, as he sends rain or doesn't send rain, that depends on whether or not I get to make money or not this year. So Baal is the god of money and success. Related to that, right there with him was Ashtaroth, worshipped as the goddess of fertility and war. Quite the pair there. Goddess of fertility and war. She's the goddess of power, that's war, and the goddess of lovemaking. She's the goddess of sex and power. So when you prayed to Ashtaroth, you weren't just hoping. You prayed to Baal for a harvest in harvest time on your crops. You prayed to Ashtaroth when you wanted a harvest of your children. Like, I need my sex life to be so fruitful that it actually produces an inheritance for me to pass on my wealth and to pass on my security and to pass on my name. And she's the goddess of war. So when we're going out to battle with all these other nations around us, we're praying to her for deliverance there. So take these together, Baal and Ashtaroth. Here's what you have with these two gods in the land of Canaan. These are the gods of power, sex, and money. You may hear about these gods, Baal and Ashtaroth. Like, sounds lame, weird names. Why does he have two A's in his name? And you go, why would they run after these gods? Like, okay, power, sex, and money. Like fertility, having generations come after you, which was a big deal to them, like passing on the name, having money, having an inheritance, having security in your military battles. Why would they run after these gods? They had the God named Yahweh, who just a couple generations before had defeated the greatest superpower in the world known as Egypt and all of Egypt's gods with the 10 plagues and the 10 signs and wonders. So they want some military safety. They want some, like, generational productivity. They want to have a fruitful harvest of children to pass down to. He's given them millions of descendants since Abraham, so he has no problem helping the, like, women be fertile. Okay, so we're good there. And also, he has promised us that this land will be a land of milk and honey. Translation, it will be economically stable and go really well for you when you're in the promised land. So all the things that Baal and Ashtaroth could have offered them, they've already gotten from the Lord. So why do they run after them? Why would they need Baal or Ashtaroth when they have Yahweh? Great question. But think back into these Israelites coming into the land. They've been living in the wilderness. And this relatively new God to them, Yahweh. Like, their forefathers, Abraham, knew who Yahweh was. But, like, then we were in slavery for a long time, and then we were in the wilderness for a long time. Like, we can't even see you. You claim you're in this tabernacle, but we get into this land, we get in this promised land, look what we see. We see these statues everywhere, these temples, these shrines, these gods. Baal's the god of the storms and the rain, and Ashtaroth's the god of fertility and power and might and more time. Man, those gods must be legit. Like, look at all the people here are worshiping these gods, and their life's going pretty good. They've got a ton of power. They're having lots of sex. They got lots of kids. Their rain and harvest season seem to be great. Man, I kind of want to get in on this Baal and Ashtaroth worship stuff. Look at what they've done for their people. Look at how Baal and Ashtaroth, and at least I can see the statue. At least I can, like, go in and bow down to it and talk to it. It's not going to talk back, but I can, like, see it with my eyes. In other words, the gods of the land of Canaan, the gods that the people of Canaan were worshiping, seemed to be working for the worshipers. Maybe we should get in on some of that Baal worship. See what he can do for us. God, I know you got us here, but their life is kind of lush here. They're the most powerful people around. They have land, they have children, they have money. And so we hear about this, like this ancient idol worship of the Israelites, and immediately, I know this, we all do this. We go, man, what silly ancient people. They are so non-enlightened. Don't they know that there's no power in a carved statue? Don't they know, like, how ridiculous of them. We are so, we're so modern now, we're so smart now, we actually know that was actually, those ancient people just weren't as smart as us. That's called generational condescension. And here's what happens, like, we're no better. We don't come to these little hand-carved statues and think like, oh, I bet there's a God reigning in this hand-carved statue. I should worship this God and sacrifice to it and believe in it. We know better than that. That would be so dumb. But the late David Foster Wallace, author who died tragically about 15 years ago, he would warn you not to think so highly of yourself in the modern day. He gave an infamous commencement speech in the late 90s called What is Water? It's really, really good. The audio of it is on YouTube or you can read it. But David Foster Wallace says this boldly in this commencement speech, not a professing believer at the time of giving this speech. Here's what he says. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there actually is no such thing as atheism. Atheism doesn't exist. Here's what he says. Because there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships something. The only choice we get is what to worship. Again, not a professing believer. He's just got his finger on the pulse of humanity. He knows full well the power and the allure of what the Bible calls idolatry, which means you actually know you were made to worship something. Do you actually know you get up every day and worship something? Our heart's ability and desire and DNA was made to worship something. We bow down to gods every day. So we don't need to sit here and say, silly Israelites, how did they get into the land and worship these gods of Canaan? No, the question is, or maybe we should look again at what David Foster Wallace says, do you know there's no such thing as atheism? You worship something every day. And so the question is what do we worship? If it's not carved Baals and Ashtaroths, although if you do that, I would love to meet you. But if you, like, it may not be statues in your house, but what do you worship? And maybe more particularly, if we can get off our, like, cultural high horse for just a minute and not think, like, generationally we're so better than we would never. What, just like them, just like the Israelites come into Canaan and they see the gods of the land and they can, like, recognize, oh, those gods must be able to give the people what they want. What are the gods of our land? Like, what are the gods of Nashville? And it maybe isn't too much more complicated than what they were worshiping, the gods of power, sex, and money. But in pondering and, like, sitting with this and chewing on this week, which is really depressing, it was like, okay, what are the gods of Nashville? It may be power, sex, and money, but I think it takes on a little bit different shade than just those big categories. It's got a little bit of nuance. And here, too, that I think we worship in Nashville. Here are the gods of our land. Here are Baal and Ashtaroth. The first one is not quite fame. That's easy to kind of call out. It's related to it, though. I think there's something that is worshipped here where we, the people of Nashville, bow down and worship the dream of having an epic or a memorable life. And you may go, well, yeah, but I'm not in the music industry. I'm not trying to, like, sell out shows. But you compare yourself to other moms all the time. And you want to have what they have. And you want your life to be able to be looked at. And you want people to say about your life, they are incredible. You want people to look at how you've done your life and how you've done your emotional health and how you've done your parenting and how you've done your schooling and athleticism and artistry and creativity. You want people to look at you and think, man, they are incredible at what they do. How can I be like them? So this applies to everybody. We want an epic, memorable life where people would actually say things about us that we really hope they say about us. This affects stay-at-home moms. This affects workout warriors. This affects musicians, doctors, managers, students, lawyers, and overdriven business people. It's not bad to want to make an impact. That's a good thing. It's miserable when that becomes a god. I have to have this, and I will sacrifice for it, and I will worship it, and I will sacrifice my children for it. And here's what I think, because I kind of dabble in songwriting some. No, I'm kidding. Here's what I think is the chorus of the main worship song for the god of having an epic and memorable life. This is the chorus. It's part of the chorus. It's the tag. I will be somebody. I'll be somebody. And you'll know I'm somebody. And again, I'm not talking about everybody in the room wants 2 million Instagram followers. I'm not talking about that. You want to be TikTok famous. I'm not talking about that. I mean, we all want people to say about us, look at what they're doing in their world. Aren't they great at it? I want to be like them. That person has crushed what they have set out to do. I'll be somebody. And you will talk about me. You will notice me. You will know that I'm doing it best. You will notice that I have it together. You will know that I've put all this work in, and you will know that I'm doing it better than anybody. And here's partially how I know that that's one of our gods, is that no one moves to Nashville to be in the shadows. Like, I've never heard anybody say, oh, you're new here. Tell me why you moved here. To lead a quiet life. Like, no one is going, man, I just think it'd be really like exhale if I could just move to the gulch. Like, no one says that. You're in school here. You work at your firm here. You're in the industry here to be somebody. Even if you just want to be somebody that other moms talk about or other students talk about or other lawyers talk about, you want to be somebody. You want it to matter. Great that you want your life to matter. Terrible when that becomes your god. We bow down to that god. We worship it. We sacrifice for it. We believe that god can give us the life that we want. It's what drives us to get up in the morning. It's what drives us to stay up late. It's what drives us to make all kinds of compromises. Drives us to judge other people. Drives us to be very envious of other people, which both of those things, judging them and being envious of them, kills any possibility for real community. Just creates a bunch of isolated people, because the god of being somebody is what I'm worshiping. I don't want to be in relationship to you. I don't want to actually know you and be known by you, need you, be needed by you. I actually just want you to help me get to where I want to go, which is to be somebody. Maybe that's not the god of the land. Maybe you're not a Baal person. Maybe you're an Ashtaroth person. Maybe it's not that you worship the god of being somebody, the god of having an epic or memorable life here. Maybe it's a little more inward than outward, and here's what goes on inside of you. Maybe this is the god of choice for you, for our land. Maybe you worship the god of gratification. And here's kind of the mantra, the credo for the god of gratification. Life is too short for me to ever be in pain. And so I certainly don't have time to wait on the Lord for him to come and satisfy me. I'm not interested in satisfaction, I'm interested in gratification. Those are two very different things, to be satisfied or gratified. So here's what we do when we worship this god of gratification. We run wild in our mind with envy and lust, dreaming of a life that would finally deliver me from any and all of my malaise and my discomfort and my discontentment, and then I'll have all the time gratification. Here's how you can know if you worship the god of gratification. If your discontentment with your job, with your spouse, with your lack of a spouse, with your home, with your school grades, your income, your discontentment with your body, your discontentment on any front leads you from that place to then imagine and dream and worship the idea of a life that has none of those problems or none of those heartaches, that life would finally be all that you wanted if you get rid of all the issues that you're discontent with, you probably worship the god of gratification. Because here's what life looks like on the ground with people who worship the God of gratification. I have a really hard time suffering through anything. I won't suffer for the sake of love. I won't suffer in the waiting. I won't suffer well in the valley for any period of time. Why? I'm unwilling to. I have this God of gratification telling me, you don't have to do that. You can go get gratified right now. So why would you wait on and be in pain and suffer for the sake of anything? You can just get what you want right now. Treat people however you want to treat them in the meantime. You deserve to be gratified. My God of gratification tells me all the time I shouldn't have to wait, shouldn't have to suffer. But maybe that's not you. Those are two that I thought of. Like I said, real fun to dream about those all week. But here's what I realized. Those might be the two. Those Baal and Ashtaroth are the two that are named in our passage, but the passage also says they worship all other kinds of gods. So it could look like a lot of different ways for you. I'm not saying you're all worshiping the God of being somebody and the God of gratification. Maybe. If not, finish this sentence and you will know what your God is. Life only has meaning if blank. Fill it in. Everybody out loud, same time. No, I'm kidding. Here's what, fill this in honestly in your soul. Life only has meaning if. Life only has meaning if I have power and influence over others. You worship power. Life only has meaning if I am loved and respected. You worship approval. Life only has meaning if people are dependent on me and need me. You worship being needed. Life only has meaning if so-and-so in my life is happy and pleased with me. You worship codependence. My life only has meaning if my body looks a certain way. You worship body image. Life only has meaning if my bank account has a certain number in it. You worship money. And like we said, the Israelites in this passage, Baal and Ashtaroth are the two main ones, but there's a bunch of other ones. They worshiped other gods. We all have idols. That's why John Calvin said 500 years ago that the heart is actually an idol factory. Like it just makes them up. Like we could worship anything. We keep making them and creating them and then worshiping them and then laying our life down for them, sacrificing to them. So let's ask this deeper question. Why do we do that? What's going on in the soul when our idol factory heart makes a God for us and we worship it? What's that saying about? What's going on in there? What do we want our idols to do for us? Well, I would say having idols, worshiping idols, reveals to us just how incredibly insecure we are. We want our idols to give us a sense of security. We want our idols to give us a sense of identity. Like, tell me who I am. I don't know who I am. Maybe the God of being somebody will finally tell me and it'll make me feel like I belong. I finally, like, suffering is hard, waiting is hard. I want the God of gratification to actually deliver to me a life where, like, I can finally be at ease because my life feels so not at ease. We want our idols to tell us who we are, to give us security because we don't know who we are. We don't know where we belong. And so then we find these idols. Idol of being somebody, idol of gratification, and we plead with that idol to please tell me who I am. Please give me a place to rest. Please give me a place to belong. Give me a name. And here's what makes worshiping idols so alluring and so tempting in any land, but let's talk about our land, city of Nashville. Here's what worshiping the gods of Nashville, why it's so tempting for us. It seems to be working for people in Nashville, just like Canaan. Israelites needed security, good harvest, an economy, protection, fertility. They needed all that. And then they show up to Canaan and it's working for them. Seems to be working. Let's apply it. If you move to Nashville to be somebody in any capacity, if you move to Nashville to be somebody, there's a lot of somebodies here. And I don't just mean celebrities and like people who are like famous. There's a lot of people who are somebody in the world that you want to be somebody in. There's a lot of it. It's like people come from like big fish, small ponds. This is big pond for like so many industries, for so many realities. And so we come here and they wanted to be somebody and they are somebody. What did they have to do for their God to get them to be somebody? I guess I'll sacrifice to that God too. I'll worship that God too because it's working for them. Same with gratification. No, this is such a transient town that like people are like, I got to get mine and I got to get mine now. I need gratification now. And I look around and people are seemingly getting what they want faster than I'm getting what I want. And so, yeah, I'll worship that God. That sounds great. I'll have to suffer in the meantime. That sounds fantastic. Just like in Canaan, the gods of our city seem to be working. And so we run after them. We lay our life down for them. We give our affection away to them. Which is actually what idolatry is all about. Affection. Your loves. The things that you love. And it's actually what gets the Lord so fired up about idolatry. It's why he takes it so seriously. It's about affection. It's about what you love. Listen to this graphic imagery of what, like, don't take my word for it. I'm not trying to, like, use hyperbole on, like, how big of a deal idolatry is to the Lord. Let me tell you what he says in his word about idolatry in our passage, verse 16 and 17. They've gone in the spiral. They've cried out. Then the Lord raised up judges, verse 16, who saved them out of their hand, out of the hand of those who plundered them. Verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Whored after. That's intense. Like, come on. Like, Lord, are you just like being a middle schooler who's like using, like, what are you, you're trying to like make it sound more intense than it is? What's going on? That word whored after is literally the verb for slept with, cheated on with, had an affair with, made love with other gods. That's what the Lord says about idolatry. That our idolatry actually exposes something about our loves. Our idolatry has so little to do with the tangible thing you want to get from your God, and it has so much to do with your affections towards that God. See, Israel and the church, the people of God, have always been called to be the bride of the Lord. And in this passage, over and over again, and in our own hearts, over and over again, we forsake him and follow other lovers, other gods that promise to love us back. It's graphic imagery. But here's what the Lord is saying. Do not miss this. In verse 18, when God's people worship other gods, here's what the Lord feels like. He feels like a husband who comes home to find his wife in bed with another man. That's what he's saying. He feels the betrayal. He feels the abandonment. He feels the gut punch. He feels the rage and the jealousy. That's why it says that he's provoked to anger in our passage. He feels the heartache. He has wed himself to his people, and they would rather sleep with someone else. That's what he says is idolatry. And we want our idols to make us feel secure. We want our idols to name us. We want our idols to make us feel loved. And so just like this passage says about the Israelites, we run to them. We run after them. We're not victims of idolatry. We're participants with it. We run to get in bed with them. We turn to other lovers. And the saddest part about it, maybe for the Lord, is that the things that we've run to these other lovers to get and hoard ourselves out with are things that he has already promised to give us. That's what they were doing in Canaan. They wanted Baal and Ashtaroth to give them what the Lord had already promised to give them in the promised land. Your descendants will be more numerous than the sand on the sea, and I will go into battle for you, and I will protect you, and this land will be flowing with milk and honey, which is literally exactly what they were looking to Baal and Ashtaroth to do for them. Make us fertile in the land and in our families, give us protection, give us an economy, help us be stable. And the Lord's saying, yeah, I'm planning on doing all that for you. I already have done it for you. I brought you from Egypt. But they thought the gods of the land could give it to them better than Yahweh could, so they whored themselves out to other gods. And then to put salt in this wound, if you've ever like been betrayed like this or even similarly, like if you've got like a betrayal story or like an infidelity story of any kind, friendship or romantic, when the people of God in this cycle kind of see their sin and they're being oppressed and the enemies have them in this cycle over and over again. They cry out to the Lord, and it says like they return to the Lord, which is a term for repentance. They repent, but here's what puts salt on this wound for the Lord. Their repentance after this idolatry, after this infidelity, is always half-hearted repentance. If you've experienced that, you know, like, you're saying sorry and I don't even believe you. That's partially what the whole book shows. You know what? How it shows that? Because anytime there's any hint or whisper of repentance, the next story in the cycle, it's in our passage, this is the cycle. The next story is, and then the next story is worse. They go back to other gods. They keep running back. They keep returning to other gods. And it says in our passage, and it's worse than it was before. Which shows that their repentance at best is partial. Like, they're not sorry. They don't actually want to change. They want relief. They're not apologizing to the Lord like, Lord, we're so sorry we ripped your heart out. They're going, hey, God, we kind of screwed up. Could you come like fix this? Like, I'm sorry. But like, they're showing their cards. They don't want to fall back in love with the Lord. They want relief from their problems. Okay, so let me set all this up. Got another hour or two on this. No, I'm kidding. This is literally what the picture in front of you. A God who has made promises to his people, come true on those promises, rescued them from slavery in Egypt, destroyed the gods of Egypt, led them across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, defeated enemies, taking them into the promised land, a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey, the land I swore to your forefathers. He's done all of that for them. And now that God watches his people go and whore themselves out in his face. He's watched his bride sleep with other gods, other lovers. And then when they apologize, they're not really sorry. What do you think his response would be to that? And maybe answer this way. How would you respond to that? How do you respond to that? Look at verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. The Lord was moved to pity for them. It's a really dense Hebrew verb. And here's what it means. It means the one who's acting that verb out, the one who has the pity, is moved in such a way that they will do anything in their power to try and comfort the object of their pity. So here's what the Lord just said about himself. After sleeping around, after running to other gods, and after a half-hearted repentance, the Lord feels compassion and pity for his whoring people. He has every right to feel rage and jealousy. He has every right to serve divorce papers. But please don't miss this. Our sin offends the Lord, but that's not all that it does to him. He's moved to pity. He's moved in such a way he actually is full of compassion for us. He wants to try and comfort you, even though you're the one in bed. He actually feels a sadness for you. Like, what's driven you here? I'm so sorry. Like, I feel like I want to move towards you is what that verb means. He sees us in the arms of another lover, and he's moved to feel compassion for us. What are you talking about? It's almost as if the Lord was willing to lose himself in order to save his bride. It's almost as if the Lord is so secure in who he is that he can love people who have no idea who they are and don't return that love the way that he wishes they did. It's almost as if his broken heart isn't only about himself. It's almost as if his broken heart is broken for us. That even for people with weak repentance, he would feel compassion for. Who is this God? Well, it's the God who many years later wouldn't just have his heart continually break, but he would have his body break too. It's the God who would so feel compassion and pity for his unfaithful bride that he would pour out his own blood for his bride's comfort. this is what you need from me. I'm moved with compassion for you. What do you need from me? Jesus, God in the flesh, shows up on the scene, and everywhere he goes, all the gospel writers note this, he feels compassion for people, everywhere. Prostitutes and lepers and widows and tax collectors, even religious leaders like Nicodemus. He's full of compassion for his bride. That's who you're dealing with. You're dealing with one who knows what sin has done to you. You're dealing with one who lets his own broken heart drive him deeper into action for you. Do you realize what this means? Like, for your relationship with him, individually and communally, do you realize what this means? That for unfaithful people, for idol worshipers like us, those that whore ourselves out, he sees you in those places with those lovers, and it moves him towards you. You cheating on him doesn't send him away. It sends him towards you more. He doesn't retreat from you. He comes after you. Would you take that view of Jesus? Like, that if it wasn't in the text, I couldn't say it, but it's true. For whoring people, he feels compassion. Would you take that view of Jesus? Would you let that heart of Jesus for you drive you back to him? Would you lay all of your idols at his feet and say, I don't want to sleep with these gods anymore. I don't want to bow down to the idols of the land. I don't want to do that. It's made me miserable. And not just bring your repentance because you're miserable, but bring your repentance because you're heartbroken. And guess what? Even if you can't get fully there, he still has compassion on you. Let the heart of Jesus drive you back to him and lay your idols at his feet. So let's pray and sing and do that together. Jesus, we are a whoring people who have run after other lovers, who have run to places that you have promised to satisfy, and we look to be gratified there instead. And so would we catch your eyes as you look at us, that we would know they're full of compassion and full of pity, full of heartache and heartbreak, full of anger at what has happened. But not only full of jealous rage, but full of compassion for us. You know what sin has done to us. May we bring our idols, whatever idols you want to name in us this morning, we bring them and lay them at your feet and saying, pull these idols out from our heart. And may we worship and be in love and be enamored with you, Jesus, who's clearly very in love with us. We ask all this in your name.